Morning, everyone. This morning we're continuing our series in the book of Romans. And Romans has been called the greatest letter ever written by some. It's this 16-chapter summary of kind of the entire Bible, the whole message of the Christian faith. The major parts of it are summarized in the book of Romans. And as we've come to it together as a church, it may have surprised some of you to find what's in there. When you come to the Bible, you may have certain expectations of what the Bible is going to say. If you're anything like me, for much of my life, I came to the Bible expecting it to give me guidelines for proper living, expecting it to tell me, here's what you should do, here's what you shouldn't do, maybe expecting encouragement or a pick-me-up for the week, or telling me that you really should obey all the things that your mom always told you. And when we come to the book of Romans, we actually find a very different story. We find the story that Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 calls the mercies of God. Basically, the story begins with how each of us have built our lives on something other than God himself. And as a result of that, we've actually become enslaved to these other things that we've built our lives on. But apart from any good effort in us, God has taken the initiative to not leave us in that position. He's chosen to be merciful, and he's come to us to actually set us free from these other things so that we could know him and enjoy him forever. And that's what Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 calls the mercies of God. So what we've been doing most recently is looking at how does someone who received the mercy of God, who God has given that to, how does that actually change the way we live, the way we love God, and the way that we love one another? Well, we've seen that it creates this culture of grace, that we're calling it, in the way that we treat each other. So last week, Matt talked about specifically how that affects the way we respond to government. And he shared this crazy idea that when we've been set free by God, it actually enables us to submit freely to the authorities that God has placed in our lives. And in verse 7, the first verse that Matt read this morning, you get an example of this. So the reality is, in life, there are those who have a position of authority over us, and that exerts certain demands on us. We owe them certain things. So the easiest example, perhaps, is the government. You owe the government taxes. And the command of verse 7 is that now that you're free to not resist the authorities that have been placed over you, you can actually just go ahead and pay your taxes. Now that you're free to not resist people that you owe money to or loans that you have to pay debt on, if you owe money on a loan, you can just go ahead and pay that money. That's the basic command of verse 7. And in a sense, there's a freedom to that. It actually can feel nice to, you owe something, go ahead and pay it down. So maybe you can even get on board with this idea that we should pay down our debts. Many of you, if you've grown up in this country and you're over the age of 20, have been in debt at some point in your life. It doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel good to look ahead to the next month and to look at your finances and to know automatically that a certain percentage of the money that you're bringing in is going to first go to the government, and then a nice chunk of it otherwise is going to go to paying down this loan that you owe. It feels very enslaving. That's money now that you don't get to decide what to do with. It's just getting taken right away from you and going to these authorities. But once you pay it, it's gone and it's off your plate. In fact, you can even get to a point where you actually become debt-free. A good friend of mine got on a really strict plan to pay off his loans every month after he got out of college. And after a couple years of doing that, him and his wife's college debt was totally paid off, and he threw a party. Because it's a freeing feeling to not have to look at that next month and know the certain percentage of this check is coming out every month. It's a good thing. God brings this freedom to just pay what you owe and be done with it. Now imagine this. Imagine if somebody comes to you and says, I want you to actually owe a certain debt for the rest of your life. I want you to willingly choose to put yourself in debt that you will never get out of. Now, some of you are like, yeah, I know what that is. It's called grad school. But maybe someday you can get out of that debt. But what God's going to call us to in this passage is that there's one debt that you're never supposed to get out of, one debt that you will owe for the rest of your life. That's where verse 8 picks up. It starts with this command, owe no one anything. So it's continuing the idea of verse 7. If you owe someone money, give it to them. Don't keep owing things. Feel the freedom to pay it. But there's one thing that you will owe forever, and it's to love each other. Now again, we don't tend to like this idea of owing something for the rest of our lives. It's an infringement on my freedom. It means I might not get to choose what to do with my future if I have this debt that's coming in for the rest of my life. And yet, what God calls you to in this passage is by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, owe everyone a perpetual debt of love. So what we're going to do today is look at this idea of love. We're going to ask three questions about it. What is love, first of all? If I'm supposed to owe this to others, I better have a good idea of what it is. Second, we're going to look at why would we do it? You may think, love, that sounds like a cool idea. But once we start to describe what it is, you may get to a point where you're wondering, why would anyone actually want to do that? And then third, we're going to look at how can we actually owe everyone a perpetual debt of love. So what, why, how? Let's get to it. First, what is love? I'm going to suggest a certain definition of love today. Now, it's really hard to summarize what the whole Bible teaches about, like, the one definition of love. It's all throughout the Bible. But different passages are going to take different perspectives on it. And the perspective that we get in this passage I want to suggest to you is that love is willingly obligating yourself to seek the good of others according to God's law. So willingly obligating yourself to seek the good of others according to God's law. And we'll consider kind of each part of that definition. Now, I'm guessing the easy part is that love is seeking the good of others. This has been called the golden rule. It's what's quoted in this passage in verse 9. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So fundamental to the idea of love is the idea that we're seeking the good of someone else. We're doing unto our neighbors the way we would want to be treated. And you can find threads of this in all different sorts of religions. And I'm guessing as I say it, there's not many of you that are like, yeah, you know what, that's probably not loving. You shouldn't treat others the way you would actually want to be treated. Just treat them poorly. There's something in us that hears that and says, yeah, that makes sense, okay? So harder, just too much time to convince you of that one. But the two other parts of this definition may be a little harder to swallow. And the first one that we've already talked about is this idea of a willing obligation, this idea of a debt. Again, it just doesn't sound very attractive. It's not the kind of thing we normally want in our lives. So what do we mean by that? What's the deal with this idea of obligation? The idea is that as soon as somebody else comes into your presence or comes into your life, that puts a certain demand on you to respond in a certain way. It's a demand that you really can't get out of. You now are faced with a choice. Will you go on living only for yourself, or will you seek the good of this other person? And this can happen in very small and in very profound ways. So, a small example. I'm married, and so I'm frequently in the presence of my wife. We live together. And when we're sitting down at night in front of the TV, I turn the TV on, and I have a choice in that moment. She's in my presence. Am I going to choose to pretend that she's just not there and watch SportsCenter because that's what I want to watch tonight? Or am I going to actually consider her? But the reality is, she's there, okay? And that places a certain demand on me, if I want to love her, to actually consider whether watching another sporting event is really what she wants to do with this next hour. Bigger picture. I have a friend in my city group, Lindsay, and she nannies in New Jersey for her job. And so to get from Manayunk to Jersey, she drives down 76 and takes the Ben Franklin Bridge over to Jersey. And every day when she does this, she drives past Logan Square. And when she was driving past every day, she would notice a group of homeless people that spend a lot of their time there. Now, that places a certain demand on her. She has a choice when she drives by those people every day of how she's going to respond to the reality of their homelessness. And that places a demand on her. And so, unlike what I often do, She chose to get some people together here at the church, and they get together once a week and knit and crochet clothing that they're then going to take and distribute to this group of homeless people during the cold winter that we've experienced here. It came in and it placed a demand on her to see these people. And for us, we are all in various relationships like this. There are people around us who come into our lives who place a demand on us. And we are part of a city that is filled with needs. And what God's calling us to in this passage is to respond to the demands that are placed on us with love, to willingly obligate ourselves to respond, seeking the interest of these things around us. And yet, many of us actually build our lives and make our decisions in such a way to get these demands out of our lives. It's why many of you will never have a roommate, for example. Because when you live alone, it's just easier. There's no one else telling you what they want to watch. There's no one else not doing the dishes. There's no one getting in your way. You can lay things out exactly how you want. There are fewer demands being placed on you by the presence of another. It's why many of you will never get married, because that's a perpetual demand. You're making a commitment and saying, for the rest of my life, I'm going to obligate myself to love you and to love no one else. It's why you may not ever join a church, become an actual member of a church, because to make that covenant commitment to a particular group of people obligates you to be with them and to commit yourself to loving them, even when that gets difficult. It's why many of you will never stay in the same job for very long, why many of you would never stay in the same city for very long. Our generation especially, we have so many choices, which can be a major blessing, but we have serious issues with actually committing to any of them, because we just don't want to obligate ourselves. What if something better comes along? What if it gets hard? I want to make sure that I have a way out so that I can take care of me. We hate this idea that something else could come into our lives and actually force us to respond in a certain way. Jean-Paul Sartre, who's a French existentialist philosopher, famously said, "Hell is other people." He realized that every time another person comes in, you know, existentialism, it's all about freedom. Every time another person comes into my life, it's an infringement on my freedom. It's forcing me to do something with their presence. And what this passage is saying is don't fight that. Owe this debt. You will never pay this debt down to love others. Okay, so the first part of our definition, obligation. The second part, seeking the good of others, obligation. And then the last part is according to God's law. So notice, what are the examples given here in verse 9? The commandments are what's quoted. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So in the mind of Scripture, sometimes we think, yeah, laws, you know, codes, we don't like rules, rules are bad. We just need to love one another. And there's something to that. There can be a way of just doing laws for the sake of doing them that's totally absent of love. But in this passage, what God is after is actually a combination of the two. The two go together in God's mind. It's because the fulfillment of what these laws actually are is love. But love in the Bible isn't this vague concept of a kind of positive feeling towards others. It's played out in how we actually act. And what God's commandments do is they basically show us how to love. So if you look at each of these commandments are all quoted from the Ten Commandments, kind of the ten summary commandments that God gave his people in the Old Testament. And if you look at each of these, they give us a little microcosm, a little example of the definition of love that we've been working with. Each of them shows us a picture of what it's like to lay down our desire to obligate ourselves, to not do something we may want to do, in order to seek the good of another. So just look at the first. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery basically just means engaging in any kind of sexual relationship with someone that you're not married to. Now, if you're human, you can probably imagine a scenario where you may want to do that. And God's commandment comes in and basically obligates you to say, I'm going to choose not to act on this desire that I have in order to love this other person. And here's where it gets really difficult. Basically, what this is saying is not only do we have to give up our freedom to not be intruded on or to have demands placed on us by others, we also have to give up our freedom to define what's love and what's not. And adultery is a particular poignant example of this. Often the way we will justify engaging in a sexual relationship with someone we're not committed to is that it feels like the loving thing to do. It's, I'm really in love with this person. It would even be wrong of me to deny myself a sexual relationship with this person if I really love them. This is the way that love is expressed. And yet committing adultery with someone is actually one of the more unloving things that you can do with them. Because what you're basically saying to someone who you would engage in a sexual relationship with but not actually commit yourself to for a lifetime is that I'm willing to give you my body and I'm willing to stick with this as long as it's something that I enjoy. But I'm not willing to make any kind of binding commitment on myself. So we can have this sexual relationship and this deep, intimate connection, but in a week, if this thing goes south, I want to have the freedom to hit the eject button. I want to get out of here. So you're asking this other person to dive into this intimate connection with you, but we're not willing to actually give up our freedoms and say, I'm willing to go all the way and commit my entire life to you in a real covenant commitment that I'm accountable to. Not only that, but if you're currently married and you're doing that with someone else, you're obviously not loving your spouse at the same time, the person you actually have made that commitment to. So you can go through each of these laws and do the same thing. You shall not murder. That one's pretty obvious, okay? If you're angry with someone, you have a desire to act in violence towards them, this is saying obligate yourself not to do it. You shall not steal. Someone has something that I want. My desire comes in. Obligate yourself to not take it from them. You shall not covet. This one's especially challenging because covetousness isn't even an action. It's just a feeling. But God's law is going to go even deeper into our hearts to say that in your heart, in the way you approach another person, covetousness is looking at something that they have and desiring it for yourself. Love is seeking the good of another. And this passage even says, any other commandment is summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Any commandment that God gives, you can look at it and see how what it's basically calling you to is love. It's basically calling you to obligate yourself to seek the good of others according to God's law. Okay, we've been talking about debts, we've been talking about obligation, we've been talking about constraining ourselves according to God's law. Why would anyone want to do that? This passage gives us two reasons. The first is that love fulfills the law. This is what we see in verses 8 through 10, the verses that we've been looking at. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. It's basically saying, if you want to obey God, if you want to honor him, here's how you do it. Love each other. This is the fulfillment of the law. Now, in the Bible, the law is given by God, but it's basically a reflection of what God himself is like. So in the story of the Bible, humans are created to be a picture of who God is. So there's something about the way we were created that we're supposed to be like him. He creates us to fulfill that purpose here on earth. And what the law gives us is his description of here's what I'm like, and here's how you can be like me. And so what this is saying is that if you want to be like him, if you want to live in line with the purpose for which you were created, love each other. And we find this borne out in our experience, right? When there's something about this idea of laying my life down for someone else, denying myself my own desires in order to love another that resonates, that just sounds right. I think it's why we see so many religions testifying to this idea of loving your neighbor as yourself, because it's such a reflection of who God is. This triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is love, is relationship within himself, and he made us to love others in that same way, such that our greatest joy will actually come when we're willing to obligate ourselves to seek the good of another. See, that's the challenge of never committing to anything. All of our movement tends to be horizontal, So I check out all these 12 different churches. Okay, I date all these 12 different women or different guys. I like it, and I like my freedom, and I like the fact that I can always get out and try something else. And so I'm in it for a couple months, and then when it goes south, I can go do something different. And there's a kind of happiness that brings, right? Because you always have freedom. You always get to do the fun thing. But everything remains horizontal. All your movement is, there's a better job out there somewhere, I'll just go find it. There's a better city out there somewhere, I'll just go find it. There's a better partner out there somewhere, I'll just go find them. I'll switch, 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 switch. And we never get very deep in any one thing. We never experience the joy of going through the really difficult things that come with loving real people and come on the other side still loving them. Good Will Hunting is one of my favorite movies, and there's a scene in there where Robin Williams' character, who's a counselor for Matt Damon's character, Will, confronts him with this very thing. Will's a very fearful person who similarly struggles to actually commit himself to anyone. And there's a scene where they're in the park where he kind of brings this to him. So I'm just going to read you the quote. He says to him, "You've never been out of Boston. So if I asked you about art, you'd probably give me the skinny on every art book ever written. Michelangelo, you know a lot about him. Life's work, political aspirations, him and the Pope, sexual orientation. The whole works, right? I bet you can't tell me what it smells like in the Sistine Chapel. You've never actually stood there and looked up at that beautiful ceiling, seen that. If I asked you about women, you'd probably give me a syllabus of your personal favorites. You may have even been late a few times. But you can't tell me what it feels like to wake up next to a woman and feel truly happy. You're a tough kid. If I asked you about war, you'd probably throw Shakespeare at me, right? Once more into the breach, dear friends. But you've never been near one. You've never held your best friend's head in your lap, watching him gasp his last breath, looking to you for help. If I asked you about love, you'd probably quote me a sonnet. But you've never looked at a woman and been totally vulnerable. Known someone could level you with their eyes, feeling like God put an angel on earth just for you who could rescue you from the depths of hell. And you wouldn't know what it's like to be her angel, to have that love for her be there forever, through anything, through cancer. And you wouldn't know about sleeping, sitting up in a hospital room for 2 months holding her hand because the doctors could see in your eyes that the terms visiting hours don't apply to you. You don't know about real loss because that only occurs when you love something more than yourself. And I doubt you've ever dared to love anybody that much." The point that he's making is that this true depth, this true experience of love, only comes when we love somebody more than ourselves. When we're willing to obligate ourselves. When we're willing to say, even when my desires point me in another direction, I'm going to commit right now to not going anywhere. Even when your presence places a demand on my life that I don't want, I'm going to be there. I'm going to love. And the joy that comes from that far outweighs the joy of being able to do whatever you want next week. I'll give you another much, much more mundane example. If a swimmer sets out to become a great Olympian, and he says, "You know what, I really want to be a great Olympic swimmer, but I really want it to be authentic, okay? I want it to be real. I don't want my swimming to be fake, so I'm only going to practice when I really want to. I'm only going to give myself to this craft when I'm excited about it." How far do you think that swimmer is going to get? Michael Phelps is this, you know, extremely talented swimmer, but he goes through these phases where he kind of is like, "Eh, whatever, swimming," and does weird stuff, and the pictures of it surface. And, you know, he gets interviewed, and people are like, "What's wrong with you? You know, you're so talented. You could be this gold medal swimmer." And we look at him, and we say that. And one time, he had this really insightful quote where he said, "Do you have any idea how hard it is early in the morning to get out of a warm bed and into a cold pool?" If he told himself, "The only times I'm going to swim is when that feels good," in a sense, he would have a kind of freedom, right? He'd have the freedom to do what he wants every morning. But he'd never experienced the freedom of winning gold medals, swimming at this incredible rate on an international stage. So there's a kind of freedom we can seek where we're never obligated, where no demands are placed on us, but we end up missing out on this greater freedom because it's what we were made for. We were made for love. So love fulfills the law. Second reason that we're given for why we would actually want to do this starts in verse 11. Besides this, so here's the other reason, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. The other reason is, love is who God is making us. So he says, besides this, you know the time. Your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. He's saying, look ahead to what is going to come. So the book of Romans so far has made it clear that if you place your trust in Jesus, you can think of yourself as currently saved. You are in Christ. You have a relationship with him. And yet, if you've lived as a Christian for more than like 5 seconds, maybe 10, you realize the job's not finished. I still have these desires for myself that don't seem to have magically just disappeared. And so what God calls us to actually look forward to is the day when he will finish this work. And he's promised each of you that he will complete the good work that he's begun in you. He's going to make you into the kind of person who doesn't seek their own desires, who willingly obligates themselves to serve others. When Jesus returns, when your sin is finally decisively done away with, you will become the kind of person who walks in the light. So what he's saying is, act in light of that right now. So just imagine, if you were that swimmer who was about to start the path of getting up at 5 a.m. and getting out of the warm bed and into the cold pool, what if you could see a video of yourself winning Olympic gold medals? What if you knew with certainty that that's where you were going to be taken? How much more motivated would you be in the morning to get out of the warm bed and get into the cold pool? How much more willing would you be to leave Boston, to leave your comforts, to get out of the world where you're free and where no demands are placed on you, if you knew that God was going to make you into this beautiful thing, this beautiful person that genuinely loves others as God calls us to? If you know Jesus, that's his promise to you. He's going to make you that. And so think of what that would look like and seek to be that today. Now, the challenge that you're going to find as soon as you try to do that is that this idea of love is much more glamorous than the reality. This picture of Michael Phelps on the pedestal winning the gold medals, this picture of the smell of the Sistine Chapel or holding your friend's hand in your lap or sitting up for 2 months holding your wife's hand because the terms visiting hours don't apply for you, sounds incredible, and it should. But you actually have to sleep sitting up for 2 months. You actually have to get out of the pool. Get out of the bed, get into the pool. And this is something God's been showing me recently. So I'll have these moments where I get this vision from God of what love really looks like. And I'll think, this is how I want to love my wife. Let's go do it. And so I had a very vivid experience of this recently. L'Oreal and I, we had just come here on a Sunday morning, actually. It was last Sunday, yeah. So we had just been here. I had heard the word preach, had an opportunity to sing, felt God doing things in me, and I was like, yes, this is what I want my life to be about. I want to be about the mercies of God, propelling me to love my wife. It's going to be great. And then we were going to my brother's place for lunch, and she did like 4 things in a row that just annoy me to no end. And it was, it's silly stuff. It's like just violations of my preferences. Like we were responsible for bringing beer, and there were 6 of us that were going to be there, so I thought, we'll just bring a 6-pack. Each person has a beer with lunch. And I said, okay, let's just bring the 6. And then I get out, and I see a bag, and she's got 12 beers in it. So she thought everyone needed 2 or something. I don't know. But it just annoyed me. I was like, we don't need 12. Why are we taking all our beer, let's keep some. So it was like 4 things like that. And again, my temptation in those moments, just get angry. But okay, the 12 beers place a demand on me. I have a choice now. How am I going to respond? And that in that moment, that's a lot of where this happens. And it's a lot less glamorous than what we've been describing. So whose presence in your life right now is placing a love demand on you? Not that they're coming in and saying, love me, love me, love me, love me, love me. But their presence, as we've seen in this passage, places a demand on you. I want you to think about it. Who in your life, who are the people? Could be as small as when you're watching TV, could be as big as the homeless people that you drive by. Major need in our city. Whose presence is placing a love demand on you right now? And what this passage points out to us is that there's three ways that we tend to respond to these love demands. The first way is to ignore it. I've kind of already described that. I can just flip on SportsCenter and pretend that L'Oreal's not there. The second way is that we try to escape it. We've alluded to this a little bit in kind of the philosophy of the grass is always greener. Well, I'll just get a different job. If you were in Lindsay's shoes and you drove past the homeless people every day, I'll just find a different way to drive to work. The more obvious ways that we, or maybe the more subtle ways that we do this, are mentioned in verse 13. Sexual immorality, drunkenness, sensuality. We kind of numb the feeling of obligation. When many demands are placed on us, sometimes it just feels good to let go. It's why many of you struggle with pornography. It's this escape from a world where I have to actually love someone else, where I actually have to commit myself to another. It's a world where I can have pleasure, but nothing is required of me. Could do the same thing with food, could do the same thing with video games. This passage mentions drunkenness in particular. It numbs it. When I'm intoxicated, I don't have to feel the demand of loving the people that I'm with. I'm able to just live for my own pleasure in that moment and to satisfy myself. So when the demands come in, what do you do? What do you turn to? Oftentimes, we just seek to escape. Or we seek to defeat. That's the last thing this passage points us to. Quarreling and jealousy. Someone else's presence is there, and something about them makes me covet, makes me want something they have. So I exalt myself over them. I find ways to put them down, to make myself feel better towards them. See, we've got a real issue here. Love is the fulfilling of the law, and yet every time we hear obligation, every time we hear commitment, our desires come up and say, I don't want that. I want what I want. I want to be able to do what I want to do. I want to ignore. I want to escape. I want to defeat this person. So how can we actually do this? And that brings us to our last point. Verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So this is where the uniqueness of the gospel and the uniqueness of Christianity really shines through. So again, many religions are on board with the idea of the golden rule, right? That we should love others, that we should treat others the way we want to be treated. And many of you maybe, or you're familiar with people from more traditional conservative backgrounds, are really on board with this idea of commitment. You know, yeah, you should make commitments. You should obligate yourself. You should stick with things. Don't be a slave to your desires. Commit, and if you're a good person, this is what good people do. They follow through on their commitments. And yet, this passage is actually going to really rebuke that. Because the answer in verse 14 of how we do this isn't gird up your loins and commit, because that's what good people do. You see, the Bible understands our problem on such a more profound level. It understands that the reason we don't love others is because of something in us. It's because of our desires. And therefore, if we're actually to love someone else, if we're actually to obligate ourselves to seek the good of another according to God's law, we're going to have to put something else on from outside of ourselves. Or as this passage shows us, we're going to have to put someone else on. We're going to have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be familiar with the idea of dressing for the occasion. As we look forward to the day when Jesus returns and frees us from our sin, as we live now in light of that, God calls you to dress for the occasion. When the Eagles are playing on Sunday, I put on my LaShawn McCoy jersey, right? I dress for the occasion. When it comes to loving others, to dress for the occasion is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would putting on the Lord Jesus Christ help you to love others? It's because of the way the Lord Jesus Christ has already loved you. So if you remember at the beginning, when we summarized some of the story of the book of Romans, it started with the fact that we have built our lives on something other than God. And as a result, we've become enslaved to all these other things. And what that does is that all happens in the presence of God. So in a sense, our sin places a question before God, places a question before Christ. What are you going to do about it? Here are these people who have sinned against you, who you've been good to, and who have run from you. And here's the incredible thing. Jesus actually doesn't owe us anything. When our sin comes before him, Jesus doesn't owe us love. In fact, the only thing that sin before a holy God is owed is judgment. That's what God owed us. And yet instead of giving us the judgment that our presence demands of him, he chose to take the judgment on himself. When he sent his son Jesus, and when Jesus died in our place, he took what we owed. And then in coming into our lives, he actually commits himself to us and obligates himself to love us for the rest of our lives, knowing not just that it's possible that we could hurt him, not just that it's possible that we could let him down, but that we definitely would over and over and over again. See, the picture that Jesus gives us when he comes into our lives, when we come to know him, isn't one of, hey, you know, we're going to do this as long as it's fun, as long as it's good for me. No, when he's on the cross, his hands are nailed there. He's committed. And he says to you, I will love you for the rest of your life, knowing the wrong that you will do. And what this passage is basically saying is that in order to have that kind of love for others, you have to take that into yourself. You have to continually put on the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that he has loved you and put off the desires, make no room for these other desires that would push you farther and farther back into yourself. You have to so clothe yourself with the way Jesus has loved you, with the way that he has committed himself to you and obligated himself to you to move towards others in that way. So when someone else comes into your life and places this love demand on you, consider, what demand have I placed on Christ? How have I treated Jesus in ways that are exceedingly worse than the way this person has treated me? And yet, how has Jesus responded to me? And it's only as you do that, it's not going to work to just say, I need to commit myself because that's what good people do. It's only as you put on the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that he has loved you, it's only as your life is defined by that, and as you go to him in those moments for the grace that you need to be able to love others, that we'll ever be able to love one another. So by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can actually do this. You can actually move towards others in love because of the way that Jesus has loved you. So what we're going to do now is we're going to partake in one of the fundamental ways that we as Christians continually put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And so I'm going to call the worship team up, and they're going to lead us in a response to the grace of God that we have received. And then as you take the bread and break it off, symbolizing Jesus' body broken for you, dip it in the juice or the wine, symbolizing Jesus' blood that was shed for you, you're saying, yes, today, I put on the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for me. And that's why it's something that only a Christian, only someone who actually believes that and wants to put on the Lord Jesus Christ could do. But that could be you for the first time today. And if so, talk to someone about it. And if you want to talk to someone about any of this, we're going to have prayer people in the back. I'll be there. Others would be glad to pray with you. So let me start by praying for you guys now, and then we're going to take time to put on the Lord Jesus Christ together.